أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. Both wealth and poverty are divine gifts. Wealth is corrupted by forgetfulness. Poverty is corrupted by covetousness. Both conceptions are excellent, but they differ in practice. Poverty is the separation of the heart from all but God, and wealth is the preoccupation of the heart with that which does not admit of being qualified. When the heart is cleared of all except God, poverty is not better than wealth, nor is wealth better than poverty. Wealth is abundance of worldly goods, and poverty is lack of them. All goods belong to God. When the seeker bids farewell to property, the antithesis disappears, and both terms are transcended. This is from the writings of Al-Hujwiri. May Allah be pleased with him.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
يُسَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ الْمَلِكِ الْقُدُّوسِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَكِيمِ هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ
All that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth glorifieth Allah, the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One, the Mighty, the Wise. He it is who hath sent among the unlettered ones a messenger of their own to recite unto them His revelations and to make them grow and to teach them the scripture and wisdom, though heretofore they were indeed in error manifest. Along with others of them who have not yet joined them, He is the Mighty, the Wise. That is the bounty of Allah, which He giveth unto whom He will. Allah is of infinite bounty.
مثل الذين حملوا التوراة ثم لم يحملوها كمثل الحمار يحمل أسفارا بئس مثل القوم الذين كذبوا بآيات الله والله لا يهدي القوم الظالمين
The likeness of those who are entrusted with the law of Moses, yet apply it not, is as the likeness of the ass carrying books. Wretched is the likeness of folk who deny the revelations of Allah, and Allah guideth not wrongdoing folk.
قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ هَادُوا إِنْ زَعَمْتُمْ أَنَّكُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ لِلَّهِ مِنْ دُونِ النَّاسِ أنكم أولياء لله من دون الناس فتمنوا الموت إن كنتم صادقين ولا يتمنونه أبدا بما قدمت أيديهم والله عليم بالظالمين قل إن الموت الذي تفرون منه فإنه ملاقيكم ثم تردون إلى عالم الغيب والشهادة فينبئكم بما كنتم تعملون.
Say, O Muhammad, O ye who are Jews, if ye claim that ye are favored of Allah apart from all mankind, then long for death if ye are truthful. But they will never long for it because of all that their own hands have sent before, and Allah is aware of evildoers. Say unto them, O Muhammad, lo, the death from which ye shrink will surely meet you, and afterward ye will be returned unto the knower of the invisible and the visible, and he will tell you what ye used to do.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu idha nudiya lis-salati min yawmil jumu'ati fas'au ila dhikrillahi wa dharul bay'a ذلكم خير لكم إن كنتم تعلمون فإذا قضيت الصلاة فانتشروا في الأرض وابتغوا من فضل الله واذكروا الله كثيرا لعلكم تفلحون وإذا رأوا تجارة أو لهوا انفضوا إليها وتركوك قائما قل ما عند الله خير من اللهو ومن التجارة والله خير الرازقين.
O ye who believe, when the call is heard for the prayer of the day of congregation, haste unto the remembrance of Allah and leave your trading. That is better for you if ye did but know. And when the prayer is ended, then disperse in the land and seek of Allah's bounty and remember Allah much, that ye may be successful. But when they spy some merchandise or pastime, they break away to it and leave thee standing. Say, that which Allah hath is better than pastime and than merchandise, and Allah is the best of providers.
For thousands of years, the hearts, minds, and souls of people have been captivated by the telling of stories that give expression to moral and spiritual teachings. The heart of such stories resonates with our own essence in ways that inspire, intrigue, entertain, and mystify us in relation to human potential. The short stories presented through this segment of Sufi Reflections podcast cover many different facets of spirituality, exploring the twists and turns of the heart seeking for truths that transport one beyond the usual and the expected, into realms fraught with unusual, unanticipated perils and/or self-realizing possibilities. These stories are intended to assist listeners towards reflecting on many themes, problems, and questions of importance to the human heart. Some of the stories told here constitute a refashioning of stories told in faraway times, places, and cultures. Some of these stories are wholly original in format, while still serving as a venue for traditional principles, values, and teachings of the spiritual way of life. The story is called Crisis. The president was woken in the early hours of the morning, something which couldn't wait until the noon briefing must be serious indeed. She had been taken to the Situation Room without comment, and there, waiting for her, were
the Joint Chiefs of Staff, her National Security Advisor, the directors of the CIA and FBI, the head of the National Security Association, her Chief of Staff, the Press Secretary, most of the cabinet members, and a few individuals whom she didn't recognize right away, but whom presumably had the appropriate security clearance. As she entered the room, everyone stood and said in unison, "Good morning, Madam President." She acknowledged their salutations with a nod of her head and took the seat at the head of the large table. "Be seated, ladies and gentlemen," the President said. She poured herself some coffee from the urn in front of her, took a sip of help clear the cobwebs of sleep, and asked, "All right, what's going on?" Her eyes took a quick tour around the table, and she seemed to encounter nothing but puzzled looks until she reached her Chief of Staff, who had his game face on. She reversed her tour just to confirm her impression that everyone else was as much in the dark as she was, and then came back to her Chief of Staff. With an air of impatience, he said, "Well?" As her gaze settled on her Chief of Staff, he shifted in his seat, obviously uncomfortable with what he was about to say. "We've got a real crisis on our hands," he replied. He followed up his opening salvo with, "I've taken the liberty of calling all of you here because something has come to my attention that just couldn't wait until the scheduled noon briefing." "The Middle East again?" the President asked with a sense of urgency. Her Chief of Staff shook his head in the negative. She paused for a moment, gulped, and inquired, "Has there been a terrorist incident of some kind?" Her Chief of Staff responded with, "It's too early to tell whether there is a terrorist angle to this. That possibility is being explored as we speak." He looked at the President in a grim manner and managed to stammer, There has been a series of verified outbreaks of happiness recorded in a number of states over the last 24 hours. In particular, an anecdotal account of such outbreaks have been surfacing over the last 6 months. The head of the Center for Disease Control said with a note of alarm, "I'm sorry, I didn't quite hear what you said. There has been an inexplicable series of what kind of outbreaks?" "Happiness," the Chief of Staff said through clenched teeth. One of the members of the Joint Chiefs exploded with, "What kind of an idiot are you, getting us all up in the middle of the night, wasting our time with some nonsense about happiness outbreaks?" The President's Chief of Staff bristled and shot back, "You military types lack both imagination and an understanding of how this country works." He was about to go on when the President put her hand up and said, in an imploring voice, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, please." She turned to her Chief of Staff and said, "Bob, we've been friends for a long time, and I have never known you to be frivolous or an alarmist, but I think I can speak for most of us around this table when, how shall I say this? Well, happiness is not usually the sort of issue which brings us to the Situation Room." With concern in her eyes for her longtime friend, she said, "Are you feeling okay?" Her Chief of Staff sighed. "I know what I am saying sounds crazy, but let me try to fill you in on some of what has been happening." He motioned to one of the aides, and a map of North America became visible. There were a number of small red circles on the map positioned in various geographical regions. "The red circles," he began, "designate areas where outbreaks of, he took a deep breath and continued, "of a strange kind of happiness have been reported during the last half year. The concentrated circle of red here," and he pointed to the map, "marked the incident which has been documented within the last day." He was about to go on when the voice of the Attorney General broke in. "Sorry to interrupt, Bob, but I seem to recall that pursuit of happiness was one of the truths which were considered to be self-evident in the Declaration of Independence. And while off the top of my head I do not recall any specific mention of happiness that appears in the Constitution, nonetheless, many commentators believe that the idea of happiness is quite consistent with the principle of promoting the general welfare that appears in the prologue to our Constitution. I don't see the problem." "Believe me, Mr. Attorney General," said the Chief of Staff, "I feel fairly confident that the composers of the Declaration of Independence, as well as the framers of the Constitution, likely would have found the kind of happiness that recently we have begun to place under surveillance to be far too starry-eyed for even their idealistic taste. In fact, perhaps the whole exercise of constructing a constitution might have been considered irrelevant if the kind of happiness which I am referring to were a common phenomenon back then. He nodded to the same aide as before, and the map of North America was replaced with a huge picture of a man who was obviously extremely happy. The chief of staff winced somewhat as he looked at the picture. The condition seemed so alien and unnatural. Bob went on with his presentation. He braced himself and looked at the photo again before quickly looking away in pain. We believe this man may be our zero vector for the infectious outbreak of happiness, although the entire scenario has become complicated somewhat, because there seem to be strong indications that multiple, apparently independently sourced vectors may be involved in this phenomenon. As he said this, other photos appeared on the screen, consisting of both men and women. All of the individuals depicted in the photos seemed to be in the throes of some consuming sort of ecstasy. The looks on the faces of the people seated at the table suggested that no sane, rational person would dare to hazard even a wild guess as to how such a condition was possible. The gasp with which the photos had been greeted appeared to confirm the chief of staff's suspicion that the collective experience and expertise of the individuals gathered at the meeting were being confronted with something totally foreign and unknown to them. While continuing to speak, he turned over a few sheets in the dossier before him. At this point, I'm afraid we don't have very much biographical information on the first individual you were shown, or for that fact, on any of the people you see on the screen, other than that they seem to be people of mystery and secrecy, and these factors in and of themselves make them individuals, people of interest to our investigation. We've heard rumors that they like to stay out of the limelight for reasons of humility, but we believe this facade of humility may hide much more sinister intentions and ambitions. He looked up from the folder before him, surveyed the people at the table, and then spoke to the president. What I can say is this. Oftentimes, when secondary vectors, people, come into contact with these figures of mystery, the former individuals seem to become infected with some sort of deep-rooted sense of peace, contentment, intense happiness, and as well, and here an ominous note crept into his voice, they begin to change in troubling ways. The director of the FBI spoke, Bob, from our perspective at the Bureau, we would assume that peaceful, content, happy people would make good law-abiding citizens and therefore should help crime statistics to decline. What's the troubling part of all of this? Nodding in partial agreement with the FBI director, the chief of staff replied, under normal circumstances, I would tend to agree with you, Jim. And I must admit that these people do appear, as far as we've been able to determine, to be obeying the law. But what is bothersome about all of this is that those who are infected seem to lose interest in careers, money, economics, possessions, and politics. I mean, even though they usually have jobs, pay their bills, and so on, their commitment to the former items seem to be very superficial. One of the president's economic advisors spoke at this point. I think I see where you might be going with all this, Bob. Many studies have shown that much of our national economy is dependent on people who spend money in an attempt to pick up their depressed spirits, or to allay a sense of existential restlessness, or out of boredom concerning life, or to enhance their social standing, or to acquire power, or because they want what they want when they want it, or to attract the opposite sex. Bob pointed a finger at the economic advisor, smiled, and said, "Bingo." As he nodded in appreciation towards the man who had just spoken, the chief of staff said, "If you will permit me to complete the picture that you have begun to draw, Eric, our concern is this, Madam President. If the sort of happiness about which I am informing you begins to spread, well, our gross domestic product is likely to take a big hit. People who are content and happy with life are not the kind of people we can depend on year after year to go on buying and spending money. If this outbreak of happiness is not contained right away, We could be talking about an extended recession, maybe even a major depression, in just a few months, perhaps only weeks. As Bob's words began to sink in, the member of the Joint Chief of Staffs, who had spoken earlier, said, "I'm sorry, Bob, for my earlier hasty judgment, and I hope you will take into account the sort of stress we have been operating under over at the Pentagon, and accept my apology for my previous remarks." Bob shook his head in a manner which indicated no problem, and said, "It's perfectly okay. I do understand." The general acknowledged the acceptance of his apology with a wave of his hand and continued, "I do grasp the serious implications for our country in relation to what you are saying, Bob. But has anyone considered the possibility that there is an upside to this as well? I mean, if we could study this phenomenon and master it, we might be able to use this happiness contagion to destabilize the economies of countries that are unfriendly to us. This could be a lot more effective in softening up an enemy than the deployment of any number of armed divisions could be, not to mention the lives of our men and women in uniform such a strategy might save." A political advisor to the president joined in the discussion at this juncture. "I don't know about the viability of the general's suggestion, although I'm sure we could earmark an extra billion or so for increased defense spending in the next budget so that we might explore some of these possibilities, but I have a more immediate and practical concern. Content, happy people are not likely to be interested in making sure they get a piece of the financial material pie which the government controls. And therefore, if this happiness outbreak were to become an epidemic, we would be looking at a substantial shortfall in future campaign contributions." Shaking a finger at the people sitting around the table, he added, "Ladies and gentlemen, I don't need to spell out for you what that might mean for all of our careers in public service. People who do not depend on their government representatives for pork barrel kickbacks or for political favors or for help in being happy or for making sure that things are run in accordance with their biases and prejudice, well, why would these people want to give us any campaign money?" Grunts and groans of agreement were heard around the table. This was a real crisis. The Secretary of Defense said, "Madam President, should we raise the DEFCON level in response to this situation?" The President reflected on the Defense Secretary's suggestion and remarked, "Let's hold off on that for the moment, Mr. Secretary. Before making that call, I would like to hear from some of the other people around the table." She looked over at the head of the FEMA and said, "Dorothy, do you have anything to add to the discussion?" The person in charge of the Federal Emergency Management Agency thought for a moment, trying to collect herself. She began with, "As you might expect, Madam President, a happiness epidemic is not something for which we have drawn up any contingency plans. I'm sorry to say that we may have dropped the ball on this one." She paused for a moment, and then, turning to the Chief of Staff, she asked, "Do we have any hazmat data on this? Has anyone tested the water in these affected regions for contaminants, or have there been any spills of hazardous waste which might account for this anomalous happiness behavior? Maybe what we are dealing with here is a new, very subtle form of bioterrorism. Didn't you allude to something of this sort when you first began laying this thing out for us, Bob?" The Chief of Staff shook his head affirmatively. "Yes, that's right, Dorothy. We have managed to place some undercover people in a few of the affected areas. And while the early reports indicate that something strange is going on, unfortunately, several of these agents have gone native on us and have resigned their positions. Apparently, peace, contentment, and happiness have become more important to them than being patriotic and observing their duty." Bob leaned back and looked towards the far end of his side of the table. He said, "I believe the NSA has been involved in the investigation of the situation, so perhaps Dr. Davis, as acting director, you could shed some light on this matter." Dr. Davis started slowly. "Well, there is much I cannot say at the present time because not everyone in the room has sufficient security clearance for a complete briefing to be given, but a full report is being prepared for the President. However, I can say the following. In conjunction with the National Institute of Health, the National Science Foundation, and the Center for Disease Control, we have done an extensive battery of biological and mental testing including an array of touchscreens in relation to this phenomenon. And quite frankly, we are stumped. If there is an infectious agent involved, it doesn't appear to be airborne, at least not down to a micron level, which would encompass such entities as viruses or even prions. Nor does this vector force appear to get transmitted through physical contact. But apparently, association of some kind does appear to play a major causative role, although as of yet, we still haven't been able to figure out the epidemiology of this process. We may be dealing with a form of matter which is even more exotic than the so-called dark matter about which the astrophysicist community is so befuddled. In the meantime, we have put together an elite group of mathematicians and quantum physicists to develop models which may be able to account for what we are seeing. But I don't see a breakthrough coming out of this work anytime soon. Hell, we don't even know what quantum theory has to do with general relativity, let alone consciousness, intelligence, creativity, choice, or happiness. Alternatively, some of our investigations have been moving in the direction of several further possibilities involving either brainwashing, or maybe the adverse after effects of some form of sensory deprivation program, which is inducing an artificial and pathological happiness in those people who are being subjected to such a process. We are pursuing a number of hypotheses in this regard, but at this point we are really not ready to make any final recommendations. Finally, our cryptologists have been studying some documents which have been found at or near the epicenter of these possible contagious outbreaks. We feel fairly certain there is an elaborate system of code which is somehow connected to this whole thing, possibly part of a psychological environment which might induce an unusual state of suggestibility. In any event, using an algorithm consisting of certain prime numbers, we have been able to establish the presence of a variety of keywords and phrases such as love, friendship, kindness, generosity, forgiveness, patience, compassion, empathy, honesty, sincerity, self-realization, the essential self, and so on, in the documents we have found. But so far, we don't know how all of these pieces of the puzzle fit together. The director of the NSA looked around the table somewhat wearily and concluded with, "This is all I can say under the circumstances, Madam President. I'm sure you understand the reasons for my reticence." The President's face remained impassive and inscrutable as she listened to the director of the NSA. When he had finished, she said, gently to the people assembled, "Anything else I should consider?" Her press secretary said, "Madam President, already I'm coming under some aggressive questioning from a number of nationally recognized correspondents and columnists. Somehow, they have caught wind of the fact that something is going on in relation to a wave of happiness, peace, and contentment that seems to be sweeping selected, though currently restricted, areas of the country, and that this phenomenon, whatever its nature, appears to carry ramifications for the economy, national security, and the political stability of the country. I don't know how much longer I can keep them at bay. I think we need a cover story of some sort. Maybe we could float the idea of a chemical spill which causes hallucinations and manic behavior." The head of the Environmental Protection Agency chimed in with, "No, I don't think that's a good idea. We would have the environmentalists all over us wanting to know why we hadn't taken precautions to protect the public from such toxic chemicals. Moreover, they would want specific information on the chemical nature of the compound and who was manufacturing it and why." As they were all thinking about the exchange between the head of the EPA and the press secretary, one of the people near the end of the table opposite the president raised her hand for recognition. When the president encouraged her to speak, she said, "My name is Dr. Janice Holt. I am with the National Institute of Health. I do research in neurobiochemistry with special emphasis on the role which various neurotransmitters play in mental disorders. With respect to the press secretary's concerns for a cover story, why don't we just say, for the time being, that there is a newly discovered mental aberration which may be due to some sort of genetically transmitted problem affecting the formation of neurotransmitters in the frontal cortex of the brain, and we are studying the problem. We could say that the happiness outbreak appears to be related to certain kinds of bipolar disorders, but requires further study. Such an announcement will buy you time, Madam President, until you know what you are dealing with. Maybe their press secretary could make an announcement concerning the formation of some foundation that is seeking to protect the mental health of the general public, and the announcement about the foundation is being used to simultaneously publicize the president's concern with the happiness outbreak issue. When the woman from the NIH was done, one of the president's political advisors said, "I like this idea. It is proactive. It puts you, Madam President, in a good light as a caring occupant of the Oval Office. It gives us plausible deniability because no one in the public knows squat about neurobiochemistry anyway, and therefore they will have a hard time poking holes in what we are claiming. Maybe we could bring some people in from the pharmaceutical industry to participate in the studies conducted through the proposed foundation and thereby pay back a few political IOUs. It seems like a win-win-win situation, Madam President." Furthermore, added the Chief of Staff, "if any of this happiness outbreak begins to spread in an alarming fashion or becomes too problematic, we can always hospitalize these individuals who are in the throes of too much peace, contentment, and happiness in order to protect them against themselves, as well as to promote the general welfare of the public, which," nodding to the Attorney General, "as you have pointed out, is entirely constitutional, so we will be able to keep the civil liberties people off our backs." The President smiled agreeably with the way things were working out. She looked towards the Secretary of Defense and said, "We will maintain our present DEFCON status, but let's get everybody to follow through on this. Press Secretary can get together with Dr. Holt from the NIH, as well as the heads from both the Center for Disease Control and FEMA to work out the details of the press release. In addition, Bob, why don't you get together with some of the economic advisors and see if we can't figure out how to hide the money for all of this in an obscure line item for an upcoming bill that is likely to get passage through the House and Senate." The President thought for a moment more to see if there was anything she had missed and then proclaimed, "The code name for our collective efforts to deal with these inexplicable outbreaks of happiness will be mysticism." Finally, she stood up saying, "Thanks, Bob, for organizing this, and I agree. If people begin to become as happy as the case studies about which you have briefed us, or if the general populace even begins to suspect there is such a reality, we will have a huge set of political and economic problems on our hands that we may not be able to control. So we are going to need to be very vigilant about this issue." She thanked everyone who attended the meeting and left the room. People everywhere would be able to sleep better as a result of political activities this morning. The following selection is entitled "The Gift." Earlier, a gift was given to me, beautiful, fragile, but a mystery whose nature and purpose I did not see. Its delicate features gave off a strange light as if powered deep from within, a bright glow that illumined the surrounding night. Mesmerized by its possibilities, awareness parted like ancient red seas, as suddenly it seemed to question me. "Do you know who I am or why I'm here?" Embarrassed, perplexed, and beset by fear, my soul was in chaos. I strained to hear. Yet nothing was spoken. Instead, I heard thoughts thundering across my heart, like herds of unicorns, unique, unreal, absurd. First faith, love, and then generosity arose within, followed by empathy, acceptance, openness, and simplicity. Forgiveness appeared, humility too, friendship, trust, peace, each second something new. Honesty, purity, the thoughts ran true. Strength, nobility, and integrity passed by. Then a quiet came that was eerie. The thoughts had stopped, but I did not feel free. What value should be assigned to this event? Did a fleeting visit mark my descent into madness, or was something else meant? Reflection ceased when the gift seemed to speak. You don't recall me? Perhaps you're too weak from that game with yourself called hide and seek. Or maybe memory has been dulled by years of worldly seduction. Just one lie after another, till it's time to die. You have needed my help every day of life, but there are others you obey, so alas, you have lost touch with my way. I am the portal through which you must go, to reach the truth of your being, to know who in essence you are. I'm not your foe. Yet, you resist and ignore my presence. Those thoughts heard within your heart are my sense, reminders from God. I'm your innocence. The preceding piece is entitled The Gift, from the Spiritual Peaks and Valleys CD. If you would like to learn more about this CD, please go to spiritual-health.org and scroll down the page until you see the link for Peaks and Valleys on the left-hand side of the webpage. One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. The following essay is entitled Government. There is a piece of flesh in the body. If that is good, the whole body is good. And if it is corrupt, the whole body is corrupt. This is the heart. The foregoing is attributed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. If we were asked, and sometimes even if we were not asked, about what we believe to be the problem, if any, with the way various public officials go about their duties, most of us would be quite prepared to share our opinions on this matter. We all seem to feel we have some insight to offer about the difference between good and not so good government. Interestingly enough, whatever the accuracy of our perceptions about the political process may be, many of us tend to be oblivious to the quality and character of governmental operations within our own selves. This lack of awareness could be because many of us may not consider what goes on inside of us to be much like a governmental process. However, the politics which goes on in the external world does not rise ex nihilo. Comes from within us. Indeed, external politics is, in a sense, internal politics writ large. The characteristics of internal politics are quite similar to properties found in external political processes. For example, there is a need for decision-making and the implementation of such decisions. In addition, within us, there are activities which resemble think tanks, spin doctors, lobby groups, image consultants, intelligence gathering operations, ethics committees, regulatory agencies, judicial review boards, dirty tricks operations, military forces, legislative bodies, prison systems, and revenue-generating enterprises. All of the foregoing internal processes affect the character and quality of the decisions made by an individual. Moreover, because of the problems and pressures generated by the dynamics of the decision-making process, one finds many other features of our inner government that share some common themes with certain aspects of external politics. For instance, many of our internal governments are capable, in various ways and degrees, of biased agendas, partisan politics, corruption, dereliction of duty, human rights violations, gridlock, revolution, both peaceful and violent, fraudulent conduct, cover-ups, repressive measures, irresponsible spending programs, breaking promises, and both minor as well as major scandals of one sort or another. Like external governments, our internal governments make both good and bad decisions. Similarly, our internal governments, like their external counterparts, get both good and bad advice from a variety of sources. Again, like external governments, our internal political systems often are involved in crisis management operations. These operations frequently are as much a reflection of the problematic way we govern ourselves as they are an expression of life problems arising independently of our style of mismanaging our internal government. When the ego is running our internal government, our affairs are in the hands of a politician, exemplifying all of the characteristics we tend to associate with the stereotypical bad politician. Indeed, bad politics on whatever level is, in general, a function of the activities of the ego. The ego, like many politicians, tends to be very charismatic and polished in public situations. However, at the same time, the ego is ambitious, vain, and arrogant. The ego knows, as almost all politicians know, how to get things accomplished through pushing the right emotional and psychological buttons. In fact, a considerable portion of the resources available to the ego are expended to gather intelligence about the weaknesses and vulnerabilities of the various players in the political game. In addition, the ego has the gift of gab and is always on the stump making internal political speeches filled with stirring platitudes about this and that issue or situation or person. Like its external world twin brother, the ego is forever making solemn promises and undertakings which are rarely kept. The ego, as either head of the internal government or as leader of the loyal opposition, knows how to threaten, cajole, manipulate, flatter, pressure, compromise, bribe, neutralize, and cheat for purposes of political gain. Political gain, however, is not necessarily measured in terms of worthwhile accomplishments. More often than not, political gain is a matter of doing whatever is required to stay in power or to be able to influence the decision-making process in a manner which is favorable to one's interests. The doing of things, whether good or bad, are merely means to the more important issue of securing or maintaining control. The ego, of course, is not as much in charge of things as it often likes to give the impression is the case. The ego is under constant pressure from a variety of intense lobbying groups that are extremely demanding, temperamental, and fickle. Some of these lobby groups are jealousy, revenge, malice, prejudice, hostility, lethargy, lust, greed, and desire. When the ego blunders and commits public relation gaffes in its dealings with the external world, the spin doctors of the ego go to work. Their assignment is to try to make things appear as if what everybody knows is the case is not the case. The spin doctors are incessantly trying to give a take or a slant on things which puts the ego in the best possible light with respect to its intentions, motives, and conduct. In ways reminiscent of its external political counterpart, the ego is subject to becoming entangled in bribery, corruption scandals, and kickbacks of one sort or another. For the ego, such things are just unfortunate risks it runs on occasion in order to get or keep its government up and running. Like many politicians in the external world, the ego doesn't really care what damage it does to others or to the environment in the pursuit of its political agenda. Compassion, generosity, fairness, kindness, servitude, sincerity, honesty, integrity, justice, equality, rights, freedom, and so on are, all too frequently, just empty words that are trotted out every so often to enhance the image and dazzle the suckers. Nonetheless, the ego understands, as do many politicians in the external world of government, some degree of discretion must be exercised in the implementation of its governmental policies. If one steps on too many toes or ruffles too many feathers, there will be negative, perhaps embarrassing, political fallout. Consequently, the ego tends to play a maxima minima game. The object of this game is to generate strategies that will permit the ego to give up the least for the most return on its efforts. Quite a few rational think tanks in the employ of the ego are set to work on this task. In an attempt to establish at least the appearance of order and intelligibility within the world of internal politics, the ego sets up various planning groups, watchdog committees on ethics, regulatory agencies, and assorted judicial bodies. Unfortunately, like its external world doppelganger, plans are not carried out, violations of the ethical codes are often overlooked, regulations are not enforced, and a great many arbitrary, unjust, and inconsistent judgments emerge from the appointed judicial bodies. The ego's short-term and long-term goal is control, along with the perks that come with such power. Everything and everybody else must be accommodated to this program. One of the biggest fears of the ego in this respect concerns the possibility that the rightful heir to leadership of the internal government should seek to return from the exile to which it has been banished by the ego. The rightful heir is the spiritual essence of the individual. The ego has powerful resources and allies on which it can call if there is such an uprising. The body, emotions, desires, and the rational mind can all be employed to suppress any move towards spiritual liberation of the homeland. Dirty tricks, negative campaigning, disinformation, filibusters, procedural delays, and terror campaigns can all be used by the ego to prevent the rightful heir from returning to the seat of executive power. Moreover, the ego can lead the internal government into an emotional and intellectual gridlock so that nothing gets accomplished, and thereby the status quo is preserved. Fiery, impassioned addresses will be given by the ego. In these speeches, numerous charges of censorship, repression, rights abuses, and curtailment of freedoms will be leveled against the spirit and its supporters. The spirit will be painted as a great threat against all that is good and right with the present incumbent government of the ego. If necessary, steps will be taken to imprison or lay siege to the one who would depose the ego. Various deployments of troops, blockades, minefields, and ambushes can be arranged by the ego for these purposes. Through years of mismanagement, bungling, neglect, short-sightedness, selfishness, and corruption, the ego has done tremendous damage to the spiritual infrastructure and the ecological balance of the internal world. Therefore, a tremendous amount of work is necessary to bring about a reform of government. There are many frustrations, setbacks, difficulties, and obstacles involved in such a spiritual reclamation project. Many sacrifices will have to be made before the internal government starts operating according to its potential. This, too, the ego will try to use to its tactical advantage. As with all corrupt governments, there is an inertia and malaise which settles on the land. The ego has distributed patronage in various forms. Pleasures, ease, influence, status, and comfort are at risk if the ego loses control. To resist the flow of things in such a world is extremely hard, dangerous work. It takes a lot of effort. The ego can offer, in the present, ease, comfort, gratification, diversions, and so on. Alternatively, the spiritual side can only offer a future dream of realizing our essential potential through struggle and sacrifice in the present. The psychological and emotional advantages all seem to be on the side of the ego. Yet the spirit has a nobility of cause and purpose that resonates very deeply and powerfully in the halls of internal government. The call of spirituality has a purity and integrity that is very appealing and alluring. Furthermore, there is a sense of justice, beauty, and truth inherent in the call of spirituality, which cannot even be remotely simulated by the tawdry, impoverished political style of the ego. The possibility of happiness, peace, satisfaction, contentment, and love, which are part of the platform on which spirituality runs, is very attractive. Restoring decency, honor, and integrity into internal government is a very complex task. The magnitude of the challenge intimidates many of us. Many of us believe reforming external government is somewhat easier and more practical than to attempt to reform internal government. We often tend to believe, under the influence of the ego, that the problems of the world are generated, for the most part, by others and not by ourselves. Consequently, many people direct their efforts, energies, time, and resources towards working on the problems of the governments of the external world. In effect, we embarked on a quest which is dedicated to get other people to change in certain desirable ways when we ourselves often are not prepared to change in equivalently desirable ways. However, according to the Sufi masters, this kind of thinking has its priorities confused. We will not be able to reform the governments of the world until we have reformed our own internal governments. The chaos of the world is but a reflection and projection of the chaos of our internal worlds. The foregoing priority of the Sufi masters does not mean we have to abandon the external world until after one has completed the task of reforming the internal government. Instead, they suggest we seek our interaction with the outside world as opportunities to work towards developing programs, policy, and projects which operate in line with and give expression to the spiritual principles necessary for the reform, care, and maintenance of good internal government. Acting in accordance with the foregoing dialectic cannot help but have, if God wishes, positive, constructive ramifications for enhancing the quality of the social and political atmosphere in the external world. The development of better communities and governments in the external world requires that we repair the problems in our spiritual infrastructure. We then need to take the benefits that are made possible by these repairs and invest them in, among other things, rebuilding our families and communities through the spiritual lessons learned while reconstructing the infrastructure of our souls. You have been listening to India by Jeff Wall from the Guitarscapes album, courtesy of Magnatunes.com. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day.
purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. This edition of White House Briefs is called Common Roots, Part 2. On page 16 of What's Right with Islam, Imam Rauf cites the following Quranic verse, namely, quote, "Be religious in accordance with your truest inclinations, the immutable nature, fitra, of God upon which He created people. There is no altering God's creation. That is right religiousness, but most people do not know." End of quote. And this is from Surah 30, Ayat 30. Imam Rauf claims, quote, "that any person who listens to his or her heart or conscience would recognize that God is one, that humanity is one family, that humans should be free and should treat each other fairly and with justice." End of quote. Given, as I am sure that Imam Rauf would agree, that human beings are inclined to error without the support of divine guidance and assistance, one may not be able to accept what he says in the foregoing without a certain amount of qualification. One of the lessons of history is that, for the most part, human beings are too frequently not spiritually in accord with their truest inclinations or fitra, since they do not recognize that God is one, or that humanity constitutes one family, or that human beings ought to be free and ought to treat one another with equitability. Because the foregoing is very often the nature of human affairs, this is precisely why guidance is necessary and why divine books and messengers are sent to humankind. If human beings could act in accordance with our truest inclinations or fitra on our own, then divine guidance would not be necessary, but such is not the case. Many people listen to what they believe is their heart or their conscience only, if they are fortunate, to later discover that the real teachings of the heart, conscience, and fitra are something other than what they previously believed or thought. Not only is the art of listening to one's heart or being in accordance with one's fitra difficult to accomplish, but learning how to differentiate among the different forces, both destructive and constructive, which seek to undermine the proper functioning of the heart, conscience, or fitra, entails an extremely difficult set of tasks. In general terms, we may all agree that qualities such as freedom, equality, social justice, and fraternity are very important. However, both divinity and the devil are in the details of working out what any of these qualities actually mean amidst the many particularized problems and complexities of everyday existence. Like the Peanuts character Linus once said, quote, "I love humanity, its people I can't stand." End of quote. Consequently, when one looks into one's heart and conscience, we may all see a taint constructed from general ideas like Linus's humanity concerning freedom, equality, social justice, and fraternity. But the particular images of freedom, equality, and so on that are reflected from the glass covering the taint like Linus's actual people may be very different from one individual to the next. For example, I agree with Imam Rauf about the importance of each of the qualities which he mentions. Yet, nonetheless, as I am pointing out in the present discussion, as well as other essays appearing elsewhere in this collection of podcasts which critically engage what's right with Islam, my understanding of these qualities, along with a number of additional themes, seems to be quite different from Imam Rauf's conception of what freedom, equality, social justice, and fraternity may involve. Some of these differences are minor, but others appear to be much more substantial. What does it mean to say that God is one? For example, there was a controversy between those who maintained
that there is a oneness of witnessing, but rejected the position of those who advocated a oneness of being. Or that humanity is one family. Is it a dysfunctional family, or a family beset by internecine struggles like Cain and Abel? Or a family locked in unending machinations and manipulations like the brothers of Joseph, peace be upon him? What degrees of freedom should be extended to any given individual, and what degrees of constraint? What do we mean when we say that one should treat others fairly and with justice? Imam Rauf seeks to draw a parallel between the quote-unquote self-evident truths of the Declaration of Independence and the natural inclination of our minds and heart to acknowledge the truth of the Abrahamic ethic. Yet initially, these truths of the framers of the Declaration of Independence that were allegedly so self-evident excluded women, unless they were property owners, blacks, slaves, and native peoples from having a rightful place among the men who were, quote, created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, end of quote. Apparently, like the central characters of Orwell's Animal Farm, quote, all of us are equal, but some of us are more equal than others, end of quote. And in the event, once again, the idea that all we have to do is look within our conscience and hearts to see the truth of things raises a lot of unanswered questions for a perspective like that which Imam Rauf is putting forth concerning the alleged self-evident nature of the truth about freedom, liberty, social justice, and fraternity. Is Imam Rauf correct about things, or am I correct about things? Or are both of us wrong, or are we partially right and partially wrong? Allah knows best, but what I do know is that the problem is not as simple as Imam Rauf seems to indicate. That is, we do not just look into our hearts or conscience and realize the nature of fitra. This requires considerable spiritual guidance, divine assistance, as well as struggle from ourselves. Indeed, if things were as Imam Rauf appears to suppose them to be, there would be no need for revelation, prophets, or other forms of divine assistance. According to Imam Rauf, quote, those that practice what their hearts tell them are practicing the right religion, end of quote. The Quran refers to this as, quote-unquote, Deen Allah, and this is from the Quran, Surah 3, verse 83. And Imam Rauf says that this deen has been bequeathed to human faculties of reason and understanding. Moreover, Imam Rauf claims, on the one hand, that the primary component of this understanding is the recognition that God is one, and on the other hand, that both jinn and human beings have been created for no other purpose than to worship God, who, quote, desires no aid from, end of quote, humans nor jinn. And this is coming from the Quran, Surah 51, Ayat 57. And that the nature of worship, quote, involves the observance of his patterns which are knowable by reason, end of quote. And this is from page 16 of Imam Rauf's book. In the Quran, one finds the following, quote, the seven heavens and the earth and all that is therein praise God. And there is nothing that does not glorify God in praise, but you understand not their manner of praise. End of quote, and this is from Surah 17, Ayat 44. Apparently, reason is not enough, since we all have it, and yet there are patterns of praise and worship inherent in the nature of things, including humankind, which we do not understand. Abraham's father, who constructed and fashioned idols which gave expression to polytheism rather than monotheism, had reason, but he did not observe or understand or grasp the divine patterns. Or perhaps he did observe such patterns, but just interpreted them incorrectly. Might one suppose that Abraham's father looked into his heart or conscience, and that reason told him that polytheism was the right way to go? Do we have any evidence to indicate that this was not the case? Presumably, just looking into one's heart or conscience and working towards a reasoned understanding is not enough. Not all reasoning is necessarily correct. Not everything which we believe our hearts and conscience are telling us is necessarily an accurate reflection of what God is trying to disclose to us through the signs and patterns of nature, revelation, or prophetic missions. Something is missing from the equation. In the Quran are the following two verses, quote, "And whoever is blind in this world will be blind in the hereafter and even further from the path." End of quote, and this is from Surah 17, Ayat 72. And, quote, "It is not their eyes which are blind, but the hearts in their breast." End of quote, and this is Surah 22, Ayat 46. Obviously, according to the Quran, there are forces which can obscure the vision of the heart. If the vision of the heart is not clear, then various kinds of blindness plague human understanding and reason. Spiritually speaking, the heart is a capacity with different dimensions, potentials, and characteristics. One facet of the heart is known as the qalb, an Arabic term meaning that which turns or fluctuates. The qalb can be oriented towards the carnal soul, iblis, and or the multiplicity of emotional and rationalistic entanglements known as dunya, or the world. The qalb also can be oriented towards the ruh, or spirit. In fact, the qalb is a battleground of forces for both good and evil, which determines one's degree of receptivity to spiritually destructive and constructive currents running through the heart. If one is attuned to spiritually destructive currents, then one will be beset with one kind or another of blindness with respect to correct understanding or reasoning. If, on the other hand, one is, by the grace of God, receptive to spiritually constructive influences running through the heart, then one's understanding and reasoning are modulated in a way which assists one to see and understand some element of truth and to be able to use this understanding to direct reasoning in an efficacious manner. All of the foregoing can be summed up in a saying which has been attributed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Quote, "There is an organ within the human being which, if it is problematic, then the whole of one's being becomes problematic. But if that organ is sound, then the whole of being is sound, and that organ is the heart." End of quote. A little later on, in Chapter 1 of What's Right with Islam, Imam Rauf does indicate that there is a strong tendency within human nature to resist the primordial spiritual capacity of fitra, which God has bestowed upon humankind. He describes this inclination towards resistance as a form of quote-unquote forgetfulness, and indicates that this is not primarily a matter of forgetting what we know, that is, a lapse in memory, but rather constitutes a failure to apply what we know. In effect, we know better than we often do. I tend to disagree somewhat with Imam Rauf in relation to the foregoing position. While I do accept the idea that human beings may not act in a way which is consistent with what we know to be right or moral, one has to address the issue of why such inconsistency between knowledge and action arises in the first place. I believe this inconsistency points towards a deeper problem. Essentially, the problem of forgetting revolves around the issue of identity. We have forgotten who we are. We have forgotten our spiritual potential. We have forgotten our origin. We have forgotten why we have been brought into this world. We have forgotten our relationship with Allah. We have forgotten how to reconnect with that which we have forgotten. Even when, by the grace of God, we recognize something to be true and correct, we often do not act in consort with that understanding, because we have forgotten that nothing is possible without divine support and assistance. We have forgotten that, in the reported words of the Prophet, quote, "This life is but a tillage for the next life. Therefore do good deeds here that you may reap benefits there. For striving is an ordinance of God, and whatever God has ordained can be attained only by striving." End of quote. In short, we have forgotten that effort and struggle is necessary to, among other things, acquire understanding, and then, in addition, convert such understanding into appropriate action. In pre-eternity, the Quran indicates that Allah addressed the spirits with, quote, "Am I not your Lord? Alastu bi rubbikum." And the spirits answered, "Yes, we testify, Kabbalah." This is from Surah 7, Ayat 172. When we were brought into this world, most of us forgot this conversation and the myriad ramifications of the central question and answer of that dialogue. Furthermore, this inclination towards forgetfulness is not merely a passive phenomenon, but can become a very rigorous tendency towards rebelling against anything which might lead to remembering our essential identity and its concomitant responsibilities. More specifically, not only do we have a carnal soul which incites us to forgetfulness, but as the Quran indicates, quote, "If anyone forsakes the remembrance of the Most Gracious, we appoint a devil to be an intimate companion for that person, and who will hinder that individual from the path? Yet they think they are being guided in the right direction." End of quote, and this is from Surah 43, verses 36 and 37. Therefore, the problem of forgetfulness goes beyond not acting in accordance with what we may know to be right, just, or moral. In fact, this latter kind of forgetfulness can be subsumed under the more essential form of forgetting outlined above, a more essential form of forgetfulness that explains why, among other things, a disparity between knowledge and action arises in the first place. Imam Rauf goes on to state that, quote, "If there is anything in the Islamic view that approximates the Christian idea of original sin, in the sense of something that can be described as the universal human flaw, it is that humans forget." End of quote, and this is from page 23 of Imam Rauf's book. I believe this statement to be problematic in several ways. First of all, the theological concept of original sin usually does not refer to some universal flaw in human beings, but rather refers to what is inherited by every human being due to the mistakes of Adam, peace be upon him, and Eve, may Allah be pleased with her, when they disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. This is the sin for which people are said, at least by many Christians, to be in need of baptism, for which even Jesus, peace be upon him, was supposedly required to be baptized by John the Baptist, peace be upon him. Although there are aspects of baptism, depending on which brand of Christian theology one is considering, that extend beyond just the need to be cleansed of original sin and enter into a condition of spiritual renewal. To speak in terms of a potential for rebellion against the truth, in other words, the nafs or carnal soul, is a very different idea than is the notion of original sin. Although spiritually speaking, all human beings do inherit the capacity to rebel against truth, this capacity has to be acted upon through choice. That is, one has to choose to rebel in order for this aspect of human potential to be given expression. However, in the matter of original sin, one gets no choice in the matter. One inherits the stain of sin without ever exercising choice. This is diametrically opposed to the Islamic perspective, in which all human beings are born innocent and sin-free, and then the intentions and choices of life determine whether or not we commit spiritual errors for which we are to be held accountable if God wishes. Imam Rauf develops a general framework for some of the problems which arose following the passing away of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, from this world. These included the generating of written manuscripts that were faithful to the recited Quran, the emergence of practice of tafsir, which was an exegetical practice that focused on delineating the circumstances surrounding the occurrence of any given instance of revelation in an attempt to gain insight into the meaning of such revelation relative to the nature of the historical and social context in which such revelations emerge, and the development of fiqh, or theories of jurisprudence, as ways of organizing and regulating society. The foregoing problems are presented against the backdrop of a challenge which Imam Rauf believes faces every faith tradition, namely, how to translate original teachings into a form that not only makes sense to a different set of historical and sociological circumstances, but as well preserves the essential truths of the original teaching. Moreover, he points out that, generally speaking, the tendency down through history has been for divisions to arise within the community out of which a given expression of divine guidance arose. For instance, he mentions the rift which took place following the termination of the initial earthly mission of Jesus, peace be upon him, between the Jewish and Christian communities, even though Jesus, peace be upon him, is reported to have said that he did not come to reject what came before, i.e. Judaism, but to confirm it and add to it. And Imam Ra'uf also alludes to divisions within the Muslim community about issues of propriety surrounding the creation of a written Quran, the nature of tafsir, and the rise of various schools of religious jurisprudence in relation to Islam. Imam Ra'uf proceeds to cite a verse of the Quran that he feels reflects on the foregoing situation of divisiveness. Quote, God ordained for you of religion that which he enjoined upon Noah, and we have revealed to you, and which we enjoined on Abraham and Moses and Jesus, to establish religion, deen, and to not be divided therein. End of quote, and this is from Surah 42, Ayat 13. Imam Ra'uf then summarizes what he believes to be one of the teachings of the foregoing verse, namely, that, quote, divisive attitudes and practices are signs of a non- or anti-monotheistic, anti-Abrahamic ethic. End of quote, and this is from page 29 of Imam Ra'uf's book. To state what would appear to be an obvious point, if all we have to do is look into our hearts and conscience in order to grasp the truth of the Abrahamic ethic, as Imam Ra'uf earlier argued, then how is the kind of divisiveness noted above possible? Even when there is agreement that it is the deen or spiritual method and way of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, peace be upon them all, which should be followed, differences emerge with respect to establishing the precise nature of that deen. Moreover, prophets were consistently charged with introducing divisiveness into their respective communities by those who were opposed to them. So how does one differentiate the establishing of truth, which always encroaches on someone's vested interests and therefore is inherently divisive, from the sort of anti-monotheistic attitude and anti-Abrahamic ethic to which Imam Ra'uf alludes? On page 31 of What's Right with Islam, Imam Ra'uf maintains that, quote, what is right about any religion or societal structure is therefore the extent to which individuals and societies fully manifest the principles of the Abrahamic ethic, end of quote. Just prior to this conclusion, Imam Ra'uf lists a number of failings of the Muslim community in this respect after the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, passed away, namely, the disappearance of the rule of law applied by an independent judiciary, the judgment that apostasy is the equivalent of treason, continuation of the practice of slavery, despite the many Quranic verses that sought to eliminate that institution, and the ongoing oppression of women. Today, many of these same failings noted with respect to the Muslim community following the passing away of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, exist in America. For instance, people on both the left and right indicate that the rule of law has been lost amidst a politicizing of the judiciary, which has undermine the capacity of the latter to render decisions which are truly independent of political corruption, biases, and agendas. Furthermore, in the post-9/11 environment, there are many people who believe that any criticism of a government which systematically oppresses not only its own citizens, but as well the populations of other countries on the basis of delusional, self-serving systems of grandiosity and imperialistic greed constitute not only an act of treason, but also give expression to apostasy with respect to the state religion known as the War on Terror. where terror is always a function of the atrocities and injustices which others commit, and by definition, never a function of the atrocities and injustices which we commit. In addition, America is filled with people who have become thoroughly enslaved by transnational corporations, money changers, now known as banks, financial institutions, and the Federal Reserve, whom Jesus, peace be upon him, opposed, and politicians, business people, who do not believe that workers ought to be paid fairly, or who do not believe that the health and bodily well-being of workers ought to be protected in the workplace, or who do not believe that there is anything wrong with continuing to degrade the environment so that the powerful, wealthy friends of politicians can become more powerful and more wealthy. Finally, America's cup runneth over when it comes to the oppression of women through rape, sexual abuse, authoritarian husbands as well as fathers and brothers, and the denial of equal opportunity in education, government, and the workplace to women. How does one compare the extent to which America does not fully manifest the Abrahamic ethic with the extent to which Muslim countries do not fully manifest the Abrahamic ethic, when in truth both are failing in major ways? The fact that one country might have a hypothetical score of 30 relative to the hypothetical score of 20 for another country, with a perfect score being 100, is not something about which either country ought to take satisfaction. Imam Rauf believes that, quote, "The challenge still facing human society today is how to worship God without dividing ourselves and how to institutionalize such a unified understanding," end of quote, and this is from page 32 of Imam Rauf's book. Imam Rauf feels that the way to meet this challenge is through a radical monotheism that entails both loving God with all one's being, as well as establishing a love for others that is equal to the love we have for ourselves, and through this love ensure that all human beings enjoy liberty, equality, social justice, and fraternity. I know of a couple in which the man continuously abused his wife for decades in all manner of ways. Yet this man was convinced that he loved his wife and that no one would or could love that woman like he did in his own inimitable style. The woman was not free. She had no semblance of equality of treatment. There was an almost complete absence of justice in the relationship, and there was little real fraternity of togetherness which bonded the two. However, despite the many abusive dimensions of the relationship, the man believed that everything which was done revolved around his supposed love for his wife, and the wife was pushed into such a deep state of dissociative condition through the presence of the husband's abuse that she came to believe that deep down beneath all the abuse was a loving, caring man who had genuine regard for her well-being. Such is the nature of many abusive relationships. There are many politicians and government officials who act abusively and oppressively towards the citizens of a given country or state, and the politicians and government officials have deluded themselves into believing they are acting out of intentions such as love, compassion, justice, and fairness that supposedly promote the, unquote, greater good, end of quote. When in truth, only the good of the relative few are being advanced and served by the agendas of the politicians and governments. There are many citizens who have been pushed so far into a dissociative condition by the presence of such abuse that they can be induced into believing that everything is being done for their good. For example, if you make people sufficiently afraid, and if you lie to them about the reasons why they should be afraid, and if you provide them with an identifiable source towards which to direct their fear, then in the eye of this Category 5 hurricane of fear, almost anything the government does to further oppress the citizens can be couched in terms of actions taken to save the citizens from being hurt by the alleged source of fear, a fear which in many, if not most ways, has been manufactured via fabrications and a distorted reframing of historical and social circumstances. Abusive political relationships exhibit many of the characteristic themes and techniques of abusive personal relationships, like the husband and wife couple I used to know and spoke about previously. Similarly, just as we often delude ourselves into believing that we love others as we love ourselves, so too we often delude ourselves into believing that we love God with our whole being. All too many of us profess a love for God that is really rooted in a desire to have a comfortable material life on earth, or rooted in a desire for paradise, or rooted in a fear of hell, or rooted in a sense of self-glorification related to the presumptuous belief that we are God's elite or chosen emissaries. There is a story which arises out of the Sufi mystical tradition that runs along the following lines. God says, "I created men and they were bound to me, and they were coming to me when I showed them the world. 9/10 of them became world-bound, and 1/10 remained with me. When I told them about paradise, 9/10 of those who had remained with me desired paradise, and only 1/10 remained with me. When I poured my troubles and my pains upon those who stayed with me, they cried for help, and 9/10 left, and 1/10 remained with me. And when I threatened those who remained with me that I would heap upon them such troubles as would make the mountains crumble, they said, 'As long as it comes from you, it is all right with us.'" This latter 1/10 of 1/10 of 1/10 of the original set of human beings are those who love God with their whole being. The Quran describes these kinds of individuals in the following way, quote, "Those who spend their wealth for increase in self-purification and have in their minds no favor from anyone for which a reward is expected in return, but only the desire to seek for the countenance of their Lord Most High." End of quote. And this is from Surah 92, verses 18 through 20. And again, quote, "Say, surely my prayer and my service of sacrifice, my life and my death are all for Allah, the Lord of the worlds." End of quote. And this is from Surah 6, Ayat 162. Elsewhere, the Quran states, quote, "They ask thee, O Muhammad, what they ought to spend in the way of God. Say, that which is left after meeting your needs." End of quote. And this is from Surah 2, Ayat 219. Many people fulfill this divine directive by expanding the nature of needs exponentially and reducing what is left over to be spent in the way of Allah proportionately. Their love for God is modulated and limited by the desires of the self, and what is meant by loving God with one's whole being is reframed to refer only to that portion of being which, on occasion, we might loan out in a temporary manner, and assuming, of course, that such a loan is largely free of difficulties and complications. Contrary to what Imam Rauf asserts, many of us have not just forgotten to apply what we know, we have forgotten what it means to love God with our whole being. We have forgotten what it means to truly love another human being. We have forgotten the real meaning of liberty, freedom, social justice, and fraternity. We live in a state of spiritual amnesia from which we desperately need to recover.
Please join me in the next podcast when the third and final portion of Common Roots is scheduled for release. Thank you. The foregoing selection is called Spanish Ballad, from the Guitarscapes album by Jeff Wall, courtesy of Magnatunes.com.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.